Bibles, I invite you to open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll pick up where we started in here a couple of weeks ago. And also this morning I'll be reading a passage from Acts chapter 18, and I want to go to 1 Kings 18 as well, if we have time to cover all the ground that I'm hoping we can cover. You know, somebody said one time, they said, "Boy, you put so much into your messages, it's almost more than we can absorb." And my answer to that, that actually was my mom who told me that. And my answer is that, we don't know what the future is. This might be the last sermon you ever hear. And I don't want you to get to heaven and stand before the Lord and God say, "Why didn't you?" or "Why didn't this?" And you say, "Well, I didn't know." So I want you to know as much as you can possibly know. So when you stand before the Lord, you're without excuse, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. But we continue. I've titled this series, "Don't Lose Heart." It's our "Don't Lose Heart" series. And I'm speaking today to all the parents out there who struggle with the pain of a son or a daughter or another family member who has abandoned the teaching of God's word. I'm speaking to anyone who feels unloved and underappreciated and have been taken for granted and taken advantage of. To those of you who put forth your best effort in good faith and somebody totally takes advantage of that and just leaves you holding the bag. I'm speaking today to the person who lives under the constant pressure of unrealistic expectations. You're held by others to an impossible standard, and no matter what you do, it's never good enough. And the weight of spoken and unspoken criticism is just crushing you, and you're losing heart. If you've ever been harshly judged or unfairly criticized, if your motives have ever been questioned, if you've ever been despised, patronized, or ridiculed, this message is for you. And if you sense dismay and you're illusioned by our culture's value system, if you're fed up with the way Christians are treated and looked upon, and if you feel your own faith is under attack, then this message is for you. If you sense hatred and dismay towards one or all of our presidential and vice presidential candidates, if you look at our political system, and if you think it's beyond repair and our country is doomed, then this message is for you. And if you cannot relate to any of those arguments that I just made, you're free to get up and leave. And we won't judge. And if you're in the parking lot, you can put your car and drive and drive away. And if you're watching on Twitter, you can switch over, or on Facebook, you can switch over to Twitter for a while. But I'm pretty sure we can relate. So if that's you, please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to read verses 11 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Let's pray again. Father, we ask for your blessing on the reading of your word. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the scriptures today, that your promise will come true, that every scripture that goes out will accomplish what you meant it to accomplish. Lord, I pray that we will receive it in the same manner in which it is given. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. He speaks about himself more than in any other letter, and clearly he's uncomfortable in doing so. And to understand what was happening here, we need to know a couple of things. First of all, we need to know that Paul loved the believers at Corinth very deeply. Paul went to Corinth and he gave himself to the ministry there, to a ministry of pioneer evangelism and discipleship and church planting. And it wasn't easy. He gave his whole life to this. He didn't have a permanent home like we do. He didn't have a house to live in with a yard and neighbors and a dog. He didn't have any of those things. He traveled from city to city, staying a while, but never totally settling in because he had other places to go to and other people that needed to hear the gospel and needed to grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he did stay in Corinth for a year and a half. And we find out just how difficult it was for him in Acts chapter 18. So if you want to turn back to chapter 18 of the book of Acts, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. And this is what it was like the first few weeks when Paul arrived in the city of Corinth. It says in Acts 18:1, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them every Sabbath. He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So at this time, the emperor Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of the city of Rome. And I think I mentioned this before, but if you had a house and property and a business and jobs and family and everything there, everybody up and left. You left everything you had because the emperor hated the Jews. He hated Christians. And so talks here about Priscilla and Aquila and how they ended up in the city of Corinth. And they were tent makers like Paul was. So Paul went to encourage them. But every time Paul went to a town, first place he would go was to the synagogue because he had a heart for the Jews because Paul was a Jew. And he wanted to convert the Jews to Christianity. So he would go there and begin preaching. But we're going to see here in verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to teaching, to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus. And that's funny. Kicked him out of the synagogue, and so where does he go? He goes next door, and then he has some kind of house church there. It says that this Titius, or Titius, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, he was a worshiper of God. And then it says in verse 8 that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Christians who heard him believed and were baptized. So Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue. He goes next door to this Titius Justus's house, and he begins teaching and preaching and doing everything he was doing. And the leader of the synagogue, one of the priests, Crispus, comes over and learns about the Lord. And it says his entire household were converted and baptized. And you would think that that's really great news, right? And you would think Paul would just be energized beyond imagination. But listen, it says in verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And he said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. So it says in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But we just saw that he wasn't very successful in that because they opposed him, and immediately he was thrown out of the synagogue. And he was trying to reason with unreasonable people, and they didn't want to hear it. And it says that they became abusive, verse 6 says. But despite all the opposition, Paul stuck to it, and he never gave up. And his love for the people of Corinth never faded, even though some of them didn't exactly love him back. And after he got kicked out of the synagogue, he went right next door. And he started some kind of house church there. And I say kudos to Paul for not giving up, because he never let anything dissuade him. And if that was me and they kicked me out of the synagogue, or they kicked me out of the church, let's say, I would have done more than just shake the dust off my clothes. I would have left mad, not come back. You know, they say, don't leave mad, just leave. I would have been disgusted. And Paul must have been tempted to lose heart, because Paul was human, just like we are. And we're going to see that here as we go through this message today. And this was also a time in Paul's life when the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many people in this city. And God would not have told Paul that. God would not have said, don't fear being attacked, if in fact Paul wasn't afraid of being attacked. So this was a fear that Paul had. And even though all these great things were happening, people were believing and being baptized, and their number was growing, Paul had this fear that he was going to be attacked, and that somehow his ministry would end, or maybe he would be even harmed physically himself. I mean, after all, it said in verse 6 that they were abusive towards him, and I'm not sure what that means. But it could have been threatening, it could have been arguing, heated arguments, it could have been putting him down, it could have been anything. But we should expect to be attacked, because we live in a world that is hostile to God's word and to Christians in general. And you know, Satan is always attacking us personally. You know, sometimes we say, well, it's the culture and it's this and that, but the devil's after you and me. And that's why when people give their lives to Christ and they take Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they have this great sense of peace and this desire to know God, it's just within a short time that the devil attacks. And he attacks our intellect, and he begins to cause us to doubt if God's word is really true and if this is really real. And then the temptations come where the old life tries to pull us back in all of these things. He's relentless. I want to tell you about an Old Testament example of how we should expect to be attacked in Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah, he has a bone to pick with God, you might say, and he comes to God and he says in Jeremiah 12:1, he says, why do the wicked prosper? Isn't this a question we've all had? We look at our neighbors, we look at people around us, and we're like, why do they always prosper? And why has it come so easy for them? Jeremiah says, why do all the faithless live at ease? Why do they grow and bear fruit? You're always on their lips, he says, but you're far from their hearts. And yet, you know me, Lord, and you see me, and you test my thoughts about you. So if I could translate that, I'd say this. Jeremiah says, why do people who pretend they love God, you know the type, they're completely selfish and ruthless all week long, and they go to church on Sunday and they sit there all pious and uppity, and everybody thinks they're just the best Christian anyone could ever be. But you know better, because you see them during the week and you know how they live and you know what their actions are. And you see them when nobody else does, and you know that they're far from good people. And Jeremiah says to God, why do people who pretend to love you but really don't, why do you let them prosper so much, and why do I have to scrape so much just to get by? And then it's even worse than that. He says, not only do I have to scrape to get by, but you're constantly poking my conscience and you're judging me and my motives, and you're making me play by the rules. And they don't have to. And even worse, not only do they don't have to play by the rules, they don't even have rules. They do whatever they want. And we say, well, at least I try. And it's not fair. And Jeremiah's right. It's not fair. In fact, it stinks. Because you know firsthand how not fair it is. I think we all do. But you know what God says to Jeremiah there in chapter 12, verse 5? He says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? In other words, stop feeling sorry for yourself and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and march on. And I'm not exactly sure what it means to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I Googled that this week, and there are so many different things in there. I thought, I'm just going with the saying, because we know what it means. Suck it up. Pull yourself up. You know, set your resolve, you could say. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, 9, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And we know that we live by faith and not by sight. And we don't keep score with God. We trust. And he promises to reward those whose hearts are in the right place. And even though we might get weary in the battle, we fight on. And we can run with the horses and not give up. And I want to tell you, I want to run with the horses. I want to run with the horses. And there's an example in the Bible, literally, of someone who did run with the horses, and his name was Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, we have the story of Elijah and Ahab and the altar of Baal and the altar of God, and you probably know the story all day long. Elijah challenged Jezebel and Ahab to see, we'll see whose God is real. And so they called out to Baal, and all day long they marched around and shouted, and they had everything on the altar, and Baal was supposed to send fire from heaven down to burn up the altar, and Elijah mocked them. About noon, he said, maybe your God can't hear you. Maybe you need to shout louder. Maybe he's taking a bathroom break. Ha ha. And nothing happened. And then Elijah set his altar up to God, and he put the sacrifice on it in the wood, and they soaked it in water, and then he called fire down from heaven, and God sent fire and burned it up. Well, they were in the middle of a 3-year drought at that time, and the storm clouds started forming off in the western sky, and it says that Ahab hitched up his chariot and his horses, and he was heading for a town called Jezreel. And so he took off for Jezreel, and it says that the power of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the hand of God, it says, was on Elijah. And I'm reading this from the King James because it has one of my favorite sayings in there. It says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so it says he girded up his loins, and that's like saying that he set his resolve. In other words, Elijah outran the king's horses, and he beat him to Jezreel. So I looked up, how far is it from Mount Carmel to Jezreel? You know how far it is? It's 50 kilometers, which is 31.07 tenths of a mile. So Ahab hooked up his horses, the king's horses, to the king's chariot, and he's heading toward Jezreel, and all of a sudden here comes Elijah. He's running with the horses, and he passes him up, and I can imagine the king's just riding along. Boy, I hope we get a good rain. It looks like it's going to rain. All of a sudden, he's like, what? Who? What was that? And Elijah beat him there. And the king didn't even know he was in a race. But we're in a race. We're in a race to the end where the prize is. And when we get back to 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul extended himself in tireless effort on behalf of these Christians in Corinth. And later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And I think anybody that's a parent knows what it means to be spent, to spend and be spent, because we would do just about anything for our children. When it comes to them knowing and loving the Lord, we would spend and be spent for the benefit of their souls. And so Paul looks at this body of believers as a father would look at his own family, you could say. But even in spite of Paul's commitment and everything he put on the line in his own life for them, some believers at Corinth had become critical of Paul. It's true that some actually made too much of Paul. It seems that they took their eyes off Christ and put them on Paul. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that there's divisions in the church, that people, some said, well, we're following Apollos. Other people said, we're following Cephas. Other people said, we're following Paul. And Paul says, we're all following Christ. You don't lift up one over the other. In fact, they took their eyes off of Christ and they put them on Paul. And Paul hated that. That was the last thing that he wanted. And so he asked them, he said, was Paul crucified for you? No, he said, I am simply a servant through whom you believed. And while some made too much of Paul, there were others there that went to the extreme opposite, and they became very critical of Paul. And so Paul said to them, you can judge me if you want. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:3, he said, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Ouch. You can judge me if you want, but that's just a little thing. Little. Who are you? What he was really saying is that they're really small people to judge him in the way that they were judging him. And these were the people to whom Paul had led to the Lord and whom he had spent himself for. And now they were making judgments about him, and their judgments were not kind. And no matter what Paul did, they always thought the worst. Do you know somebody like that? We've all been around people like that. The glass is always half empty, right? And they can turn the best news into the worst news. You ever come and have just like the best news to share, and you start sharing it, and they're like, oh, and pretty soon you find yourself defending yourself for being so positive, and you leave there just all totally dejected. That's what Paul was facing. No matter what Paul did, they always thought the worst. And so here's a catalog of examples of the criticism that Paul was getting for these Christians that he loved so much and had done so much for and extended himself for in so many ways. First of all, they said that he's unreliable. Before Paul had written this letter, he had planned to visit them, but something came up and he had to change his plans. And he explains it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. So when he first starts writing the letter, he's like, well, I got to defend myself. I got to explain what happened. So he tells them what happened and how his plans got thwarted. But the people who had it in for him, they seized on that and they said, you said you were going to be here and you didn't show up. You lied to us. You have anybody tell you that? You set out your plans and you say, well, I hope by this time and that time and this, we'll get this accomplished and I'll take care of that this week. And then this week comes and goes and Monday morning your phone rings. Did you get it done? No, I didn't because, well, you told me you were going to get it done. You lied to me. And that happens, and it happens with the best intentions. And that's what happened to Paul. And so the mud gets thrown at the wall and some of it sticks. Because when you get these accusations, they don't just always go away. There's always something that just kind of lingers there. And these are Christians, by the way. And then they said that Paul's unimpressive. They said in 2 Corinthians 10:10, they said that his letters are weighty and strong. But when he's here in person, he's weak. In other words, he writes these very bold, impressive letters. And he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but when he gets here in person, he's actually kind of wimpy. You know what that reminded me of? Facebook and Twitter, and you get on there and you make these big, bold statements or these big, strong accusations, or you got a bone to pick with somebody, you go on there, dear so-and-so, blah, 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 and then you get done. Then when you see him, it's like, oh, how you doing? They said that Paul's letters are very strong, very weighty. They carry a lot of weight, but when he gets here, he's just this wimpy little guy. And for all his relentless drive, Paul had a very tender spirit. For all of his courage in the face of suffering, he was not a naturally confident person. We just saw in Acts 18, where he was afraid. He feared for his life, and God appeared to him and said, don't be afraid. And we can all relate to that. And I know I can, because Satan constantly attacks us. And he wants us to believe that we're just a worthless piece of work. And he keeps tormenting us with the question of how can God possibly use somebody like you? Look at you. Look at your pathetic life. Look at you just since you've become a Christian. And then we begin to feel like we're pathetic and not worthy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, when I was there with you in person, it was in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And I like those words because I can relate to those, and we all can. Forget what I was reading this week, but it went something along the lines, you can go through school and you can do all these things and you can learn all these things and your brain just works real fine until the moment you stand up in public to speak. Then your brain goes dead. Paul had all this training. He trained personally with Jesus. And when he went back after this training period, he went to the apostles and to Peter, and they exchanged information, and he was right on. And the apostles accepted him then. And they said, he's been with Christ. He knows the teaching. But yet he was still intimidated when he went out to speak. It says, I came to you and weakness and in fear and much trembling. And this is standing before Christians and teaching Christians. And these are not the words of a massive personality who just sucks the air out of the room when he enters. And then they accused him of being ineffective. They said, not only is your physical presence weak, but your speaking amounts to nothing. Now, rhetoric was an art form in Paul's day, especially among the Greeks. People, they would go out and hear the accomplished rhetoricians put on a performance, and it was a regular show. It was entertainment for them. But Paul didn't do that at all. He spoke very plainly. He simply taught the word of God, and he says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with eloquence or soft or lofty wisdom. He says, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. And many people believe that he had a stuttering problem. And the fault finders, they pick up on that and they say he isn't a big personality and he's not even a good speaker. And then they say, what's been the results of his ministry? People respond to the really gifted speakers, but Paul's speech amounts to nothing. And then they say he's proud. It seems that the critics accused Paul of making too much of himself. And the truth was that it was other people who made too much of Paul, not himself. And this put Paul in a difficult position, and he felt that he had to say something in response to the criticism, but he knew that anything he said would be used against him by the people who had it in for him. And so he said in 2 Corinthians 5, our passage today, verse 12. By the way, we're going to be in this same passage next week, and the next week after that, and the next week after that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. In other words, Paul says, we're not bragging. We're giving you the opportunity to tell the critics that God looks at the heart, not at all at the outside eloquence. But then they said, you're out of your mind. Apparently, some people were saying that Paul was out of his mind. Verse 13, Paul says, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. And if we're out of our, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. And so the fault finders had run up quite a catalog of criticism. He's unreliable. He's unimpressive. He's ineffective. He's proud. In fact, he's out of his mind. And Paul feels like a father towards his children. He's teaching and he's training and he's trying to be an example, but these are very difficult children. And with all that he's done, many of them are just downright cruel. And so you say, well, how did this happen? And how can we not become like them? Because it's always a temptation to be critical and accusatory of others. And so this is a warning against the sin of slander. And I'll begin with people who have a critical spirit. Now, this is the application part. People with a critical spirit usually pick it up from other people. Bad company ruins good character, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. The Bible says, blessed is the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. That's Psalms 1:1. If you hang out with people whose habitual conversation is to criticize and to tear others down, it'll change your character and it'll rub off on you, and you will lose the blessing of God. And if you're a young person and you hang out with those who are always bad-mouthing their parents, that will rub off on you. That will infect your heart, and eventually it'll come out of your mouth, and you'll offend God, and you'll sin against the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. And God will not bless you. The great African church leader from the 5th century, Augustine, he felt so strongly about this that he had these words engraved on the table in his kitchen. Whoever loves another's name to blast, this table's not for him, so let him fast. In other words, if you want to tear other people down, you're not welcome at my table. And I'm not interested in sitting at yours. You can leave hungry if that's who you are. A conversation that makes people think less of another person is not one that you want to be a part of. And we owe it to each other always to make the kindest judgments and to always think the best of others. Make more of a person's virtues than their faults, and make more of a person's strengths than their weaknesses. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love always hopes. And so when you hear something unkind about another person, love says, I hope that's not true. Love is patient and kind. And so even where a person is at fault, love reminds us that our faults are many, and since Jesus has been patient and kind with us, the least we can do is be patient and kind towards the faults and the failings of others. How did Paul respond to all of this criticism? He responded with grace under fire. If you put yourself in Paul's shoes, we see that he risked his life to bring the gospel to these people. He personally led many of them to the Lord. He extended himself in unrelenting effort on their behalf, and he loved them, and he sought their good, and he even wept over them. But they're ungrateful, and they're critical, and some are even downright cruel. So if this was you, how would you respond? Well, one way is to fight fire with fire, and that's the first way we think of, right? Somebody says, you're ugly, what do you say? Well, I'll just say, we say, you're uglier. We had a funeral here yesterday, and I was speaking about salvation and how a lot of people think that we earn salvation by being good. And if somehow our good can outweigh the bad in our life, that somehow God will save us. But the question is, how do we define good? Because maybe I'm a good person compared to you, but maybe that person's a good person compared to somebody else, and then that person compares himself, and pretty soon you've got this downward spiral, and what's good and what's bad? Well, the only standard of good is what Jesus sets, what God's word sets for us in the scripture. So our standard of conduct, our standard of for salvation is all taken from God's word, not from anything else around us. When Jesus was, just before he was crucified, he was out walking with, it says, James and John. And James and John are the two disciples where it says their mother came to him and said, Lord, when you get to the kingdom of God, can my sons one sit on your left and one sit on your right? Remember what Jesus said? Well, that's not for me to decide. But you know what she was asking? She was asking that one of her sons take the place of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And so if that's where James or John is sitting, that means that Jesus gets pushed over a little bit. Well, these guys were walking along, and they were on their way to Jerusalem, and Luke chapter 9 has the whole story, and Jesus sent some people ahead to tell this little village in Samaria that we're coming, this Samaritan village that we're coming. It says that the people rejected him. They said, don't stop here. We don't want you here. So James and John, they look to Jesus and say, what should we do, Lord? Should we call down fire from heaven and devour them? And I'm like, yeah, that's what you do. Call down fire from heaven and devour them. And Jesus is like, don't be ridiculous. He says, we'll go where God takes us. And if they don't want us, we'll shake the dust from our sandals and we'll go to the next town. But that's our first response. Fire with fire. But Paul doesn't do that. Another thing that we would do is say, well, I'm just so out of here. I'm off to Thessalonica or Galatia or anywhere but here. And then we simply lose heart. And then you turn in on yourself and you say, what's the point? And then a certain darkness begins to settle over you. And then we begin to feel like we are worthless and that we are a piece of work that's never going to be finished. And we forget this whole idea from Ephesians 2:8-10. Excuse me, 2:10, where Paul says that we are Christ's workmanship. He's working in us, for by faith you are saved through grace, and this not of yourselves. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. And he goes on and he says that we are God's workmanship and he's working his beauty in us. But we don't see that, and we let this despondency and this darkness settle over us. And Paul didn't do any of those things. In fact, here's what he did. He maintained a clear conscience. And a clear conscience means that you're not aware of any controversy between you and God. Any sin that you are aware of has been confessed and been placed under the blood of Christ. It's been forgiven and you're at peace with God. And that's key. You're at peace with God and you're not aware of anything he's forbidden you to do that you're pursuing. In other words, you're not just ignoring what he says. You're not saying, this is what I want. I'm going to go get it. And I don't care what God's word says. One time I had a guy come to me and he was having problems in his marriage and he's telling me this and that. And I said to him, I said, wait a minute. I said, I can tell you what the Bible says. And you know what he said to me? I don't care what the Bible says. That was his response. He didn't care. He wanted affirmation on what he was going to do, and he wanted me to back him up. And sometimes we run through all the roadblocks, and we don't care, at least not right now. You know, they say sometimes it's better to ask forgiveness than to get permission. And that's funny sometimes when you're dealing with heavy regulation. But when it comes to the Lord, it's not funny, and it's not the best way to go. It's not to look into the grace of Jesus and blaspheme him and say, well, you covered my sins, so that means I can sin. John, in 1 John chapter 2, I think it is, John the Apostle says, if you say that, then you're not really a Christian. So, a clear conscience means that you're not aware of any controversy between you and God. It doesn't mean that you're without sin, because there may be actual sin of which you're not aware of. And for all of us, there's this inherent sin that can break out at any time in our lives. And we all know that. But this is why Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am thereby not acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me, and that's 1 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, even though my sins have been taken care of, it doesn't mean I'm guiltless. And it doesn't mean that this inherency that we have within us to sin won't just break out at any time. 2 Corinthians 5:11, a verse I read earlier in the English Standard Version, it says, what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. And the order here is important. If you have a bad conscience, the fact that God knows you will not bring comfort or peace. In fact, it'll be just the opposite. The Holy Spirit will not give you rest until it's dealt with. And if you have a dispute with God today, if you're resisting his authority over your life, holding out on what you know he's calling you to do, or pressing ahead with what you know that he forbids you to do, the best thing you can do is to bow before him in confession and repentance. Because no one who fights God ever wins. I wish we could just get that somehow tattooed in our brains. No one who fights God ever wins. For one thing, God never lets his children go, and the Holy Spirit never gives up. I remember one time when, and by the way, some people that have been coming here for 27 years, like I have been, may hear these stories a lot of times, but for some of you, they're brand new. So I get to keep repeating them. One time I was out late, and I can't remember what time I got in, but came in, and next morning my mom says, I heard you come in last night. I was like, yeah. She said, did you have fun? And I thought, why would mom ask me if I had fun? And I said, yeah. She said, I know you didn't. She said, because I was praying that you wouldn't. And I was like, oh. She blew it, because I didn't have fun. I had this constant prodding of the Holy Spirit to pull me back and to keep me away. And he wouldn't let me go all night. And so finally, in misery, I just went home and went to bed. But that's how God works. No one who fights against God ever wins. But when you have a clear conscience, the fact that God knows you brings great peace. What we are is known to God, Paul says. And I hope it is also known to your conscience. Is how that verse, that's what completes that verse. And this will help you when you face criticism. When others look down on you and you say all kinds of things against you, you can say with Paul, others may think I'm unreliable and unimpressive and ineffective and proud and even out of my mind, but what I am is known to God. God knows me. And man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, in conclusion, and for an assignment for this week, I have four questions and one action. And I kind of agonized over this because, for one thing, I'm not the Holy Spirit and I can't make application in your life, but I can challenge you to make application. So here's number one, first question. Do you truly love God or is it just pretend? It looks like I have more than one question for number one. Do you truly love God or is it just pretend? Are you allowing God to transform your mind, or are you a good Sunday Christian but the rest of the week is off limits? That's one question. Number two, are you super critical of others, maybe even especially of Christians? I had a nice conversation with my son this week. And I was like, yes, it was a dad moment, because he was telling us about a church that he had attended and how they were being critical of the pastor and saying how the pastor's motives were wrong and no pastor should act like this and that. And he stopped him and he said, listen, he said, you should look at the pastor's heart and see what he's doing and understand the ministry that he has and then understand that there's a lot of different personalities and a lot of different people out there and we shouldn't be so quick to judge the pastor. And I'm like, yes, you go. 21 years of sitting in that back row back there running the sound. Well, he didn't do it for 21 years, but for a few, he learned something and he took it in and he has this understanding. And so my question is, are you super critical of others, especially of Christians? And I'm gonna wrap this all up. Number three, do you always look for and expect and see the worst in people? Because if you do, remember that love hopes. And love always says, I hope that that is not true. And love is patient and love is kind. And then fourthly, is your conscience speaking to you? Because if you ignore it, you'll become numb to it. If you listen to it and you take action according to biblical obedience, you'll find yourself at peace with yourself and with God. Because God knows you. What's the verse? What did I say? Anybody remember? Verse 11. What we are is known to God, and Paul says, I hope it is also known to your conscience. God knows your heart. And if you're at peace with God, you'll be at peace with yourself. So here's the assignment. Paul says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Okay? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So be not conformed to the enemy of your soul. Because when you're conformed to this world, you're actually conforming to the enemy of your soul. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, here's a simple way, a simple task. Read Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9 every day this week as you start your day. And you'll be surprised how your mind, your mindset begins to change. Now I have to read it to you and then we'll close. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You know how you remember that? The acronym, when you get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we say, go eat popcorn. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Those are very peaceful verses. And then he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Set your mind on these things. And then he says, those things which you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your unchanging word. And I thank you, Lord, that the application of it is so real and so relevant to us today. And Father, I thank you that you have given us the capacity to know these things, to hear them, to read them, to study them, to understand them. And then, Father, you have given us the gift of faith that we might put them into practice because we live by faith and not by sight. So, Lord, I pray today we won't let our minds be conformed to the prince of this world, to the very enemy of our souls, but we'll be transformed by the renewing that comes from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is